Number 17, Satan's Final Effort to Deceive, in the series Conversations About God by Graham Maxwell, recorded May 25, 1984.
Welcome to the 17th of our Conversations About God. Another look at our Heavenly Father in the larger view, the larger setting of the great controversy over his character and government. The topic for our conversation this time is Satan's final effort to deceive. And the question for the evening is, how shall we prepare ourselves to resist Satan's last, most diabolical attempt to convince us of the truthfulness of his lies about God and persuade us to join his side as the great controversy comes to its end? The book of Revelation, as we all know, describes not only God's last pleading with his children in Revelation 14, the subject of our conversation last week, but Revelation 13 describes Satan's final effort to deceive us into accepting his lies as the truth and thus sharing with him in the final disastrous consequences of his revolt as described in the third angel's message. When Hitler knew that he had lost the war, he announced his intention to bring the whole Third Reich down about his ears in destruction. And the world said he was mad. Satan knows, too, that he has lost the war. And his only purpose now is to bring us down with him in destruction in the end. When Jesus said, "It is finished," Satan knew much of the meaning of that. He knew he'd lost his case. He knew that the falsity of his charges had been clearly exposed before the whole family of the universe. He knew that he had failed to provoke the Son of God to anger and retaliation. How easily Jesus could have used his power to blot out his tormentors. And he knew, moreover, that if he used his power, the people would be pleased and they'd follow him, but for the wrong reason. Because the people were looking for a Messiah who would use his power to conquer their enemies and set up their earthly kingdom in which they would rule over the world. And so what a temptation it was to Christ to show his power and his majesty and come down off the cross and blot out the Roman soldiers and see all the people fall at his feet and worship him, and hear the cry go out, "The Messiah has come, the Messiah has come," all through Judea and the countries beyond. I mean, how rewarding that might have seemed for a moment. And so Satan sought to break down Jesus' trust in his Father and in his mission to reveal the truth about his God, our God. And the truth is that the things that God desires the most, love and trust and real peace and real freedom, are not produced by show of force or power or by terrifying people into falling on their faces in fear. And so in a fury of frustration, Satan had to watch as, instead of becoming angry, Jesus said to his tormentors, "I forgive you, I forgive you." And Satan watched Jesus saying to John, "Please look after mother." And then incredibly him saying to the thief who'd been so misbehaving before, "I'd be pleased to remember you when I come into my kingdom." Where now were Satan's charges that God is arbitrary, exacting, vengeful, unforgiving, and severe? And all the other questions that had been raised about God's character and government had all been clearly answered, not in claims, but in very costly and painful demonstration. And the angels in the universe got the message, and they've been celebrating ever since. And I've often wondered how Satan must feel when he hears the angels singing incessantly about God's righteousness. Just to note a few passages in the book of Revelation, the first on the Bible reference sheet. How do you think Satan feels when he hears Revelation 4, 8 and 11, 15, 3 and 4? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear or reverence you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Note, the subject is God's own righteousness. That's the issue in the great controversy. Now, in the narrower view, in which we're more preoccupied with what God has done for you and me, important as that is, then we would picture them not singing about God's own righteousness, but what he's done for you and me. You notice they're singing about his own righteousness. God has been accused of being unrighteous and unworthy of the faith and worship of his children throughout the universe. This is Romans 3, 25 and 6. Jesus died to demonstrate the righteousness and the trustworthiness of our God. And Satan listens to this all the time. Even before the victory on the cross, as Jesus watched the disciples gradually learning the truth about his Father, he said that he saw Satan fall as lightning from heaven. You see the next passage in Luke 10, 18. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, Jesus said. It was insane of the adversary in the first place to begin this war over his desire to be worshipped as God. And surely it is insane for him to continue this war now that he knows that he has lost. But since no one in the universe is willing to listen to his charges anymore, they are all convinced, he concentrates his destructive efforts on us here on this planet, because only here are any of us willing to listen, even some of us to agree. And so the warning of Revelation 12:12, the next one on the sheet. Be glad, you heavens, and all you that live there, but how terrible for the earth and sea. That's where we live. For the devil has come down to you, and he is filled with rage, because he knows that he has only a little time left. And then you compare with that Peter's warning in 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9. Be alert, be on watch. Your enemy, the devil, roams around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. So be firm in your faith and resist him. And as we all know, the Apostle John warns that Satan's final efforts to deceive will apparently be rewarded with complete success, for the whole world is described as worshiping him, the very thing he's wanted all along. And so that familiar passage in Revelation 13, 5, 7, 8, and 10. The beast, and you know how he's identified in that chapter, was allowed to make proud claims which were insulting to God. Those are the blasphemous claims. And it was allowed to fight against God's people and to defeat them. All people living on earth will worship it, except those whose names were written before the creation of the world in the book of the living. This calls for endurance and faith on the part of God's people. Now, that verse is in Revelation 13, but we usually think of those words in Revelation 14, 12, don't we? Oh, that appeal is made more than once. The closing up of the great controversy and Satan's final effort to deceive calls for endurance and faith on the part of God's people. Now, naturally, those who remain loyal to God are the special target of Satan's final effort to deceive. And Revelation 12, the chapter that first mentions the war up in heaven, describes these people, the loyal ones, as being the special objects of Satan's wrath. And he goes to make war on these that are called the remnant, the ones left over, the few. Notice Revelation 12:17 next on the sheet. These people who are the object of his special wrath are all those who obey God's commandments and are faithful to the truth revealed by Jesus. They do not accept Satan's lies. Now, if we count ourselves among God's loyal people, knowing that we will be the special object of his efforts to deceive, we would do well to notice Satan's successes through the centuries in deceiving especially saints. Now, he doesn't tempt saints into the more usual gross indulgences. I mean, the things that saints would never think of doing. But rather, we need to notice the insidious methods he has used to turn even saints and angels against our Heavenly Father, even while they profess to be God's chosen people. You recall his success among the brilliant angels up in heaven. How could he possibly deceive them right in the very presence of the Father? But there's more recorded about Satan's deception of God's chosen people on this earth in the Promised Land. You remember that after the discipline of Babylon and the great revival and reformation that took place under Ezra and Nehemiah, God's people in the Promised Land never worshipped idols again. And oh, how they read their Bibles and paid their tithe and watched their diet and were so very careful not to be contaminated by association with unbelievers. And oh, how they waited for the coming of their Messiah, the Christ. You see, they all were eager Adventists. More than that, they were Seventh-day Adventists, weren't they? And yet, when Christ came to live among them, they denounced his picture of the Father as heretical and unbiblical. How could that be possible? They even said the Son of God had a devil to be so describing his Father. Look at the words in John 8:48. The Jews answered him. By the way, when we refer to the Jews, Jesus was a Jew. Paul was a Jew. The apostles were Jews. The wonderful prophets were Jews. Where would we be but for the Jews? I hope we don't sound disrespectful when we look at how their failings were so similar to ours. The Jews answered him, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" Think of saying that the Lord had a demon to be so describing God. And while they said the Lord had a devil, they seemed so devout, so eager to be known as God's true people, even working hard to win others to the truth. And you recall the very serious words of Jesus himself as he commented on the worldwide evangelistic efforts of his people in those days. Look at Matthew 23, verses 15, 23, and 24. "How terrible for you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You sail the seas and cross whole countries to win one convert. And when you succeed, you make him twice as deserving of going to hell as you yourselves are." Now, of course, they would win the convert to keep the Sabbath and all those other things. But he might still be a son of hell, as other versions say. And so the Lord goes on to speak of how devout they were and how they subscribed to every detail of the blueprint. You give to God 1/10 even of the seasoning herbs, such as mint, dill, and cumin. But you neglect to obey the really important teachings of the law, such as justice, mercy, and honesty. They had accepted Satan's picture of God and missed the whole point of God's use of these emergency measures and what God really wanted. Blind guides, you strain a fly out of your drink, but swallow a camel. Now, in all of this, they were so concerned to be God's obedient saints. And this caused a very serious problem for them on Crucifixion Friday. And it's mentioned in John 18:28, the next passage on the list. Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. And by now it was early morning. And to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, as they understood the blueprint required, the Jews did not enter the palace. You see, they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. And you think of what the Passover represented. They very devoutly wanted to partake of the Passover. And the crucifixion was indeed an interruption in their plans. And since it was also Friday, there was one additional problem that faced them. And this is mentioned in John 19:31. Now it was the day of preparation. It was Friday. And the next day was to be a special Sabbath. And God's chosen people in the promised land wouldn't think of failing to celebrate that special Sabbath in gratitude to God that he'd been so good to them and they were his people and they had wonderful things to look forward to. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. And then after the bodies were taken down, they hurried home to keep the Sabbath holy. Perhaps the most insane thing in the history of the universe, that having nailed their Savior to the cross, they ran home to keep the Sabbath holy in honor of the one they had crucified. Now, these same people had watched the way Jesus behaved as he suffered, and they'd heard him say, "I forgive you, I forgive you." And they'd heard him say to John, "Please look after Mother." And they'd heard him be so forgiving to that thief. And with what feeling Jesus said, "Yes, you'll be with me in the kingdom." And Jesus had behaved precisely as the Old Testament prophets had said he would. And they read those prophecies all the time. But they were so deceived by Satan's lies that they were totally unmoved by this. Instead, they understood that Jesus was the one who had accepted Satan's lies about our God. At first Saul, later Paul, shared the same picture of God. And his evangelistic methods showed that he too had been deceived. He saw nothing wrong with using force or fear to win converts to the kind of God he worshipped. Jesus had very serious words for hard-working evangelists and soul winners who are actually convincing people of the false picture of our God. What a devastating thing to find later on that one has been doing. But look at the words in Matthew 7:23. When the judgment day comes, many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, in your name we spoke God's message. By your name we drove out many demons and performed many miracles." Then I will say to them, "I never knew you. We were never friends. You never really knew the kind of person I was. And by the way you represented the truth to the people, you actually supported Satan's charges against me and my father." Now, just as God in many and various ways has sought to reveal to us the truth, so in many and various ways, Satan has sought to keep us from seeing this truth, coming to know this truth that is so essential. And he sought to deceive us into turning against this truth, even as we might be claiming to believe it. That's the perversity of it. Now recall that his special target are loyal saints. History records that one of his most successful deceptions has been leading God's people into a certain grateful satisfaction that the Lord has blessed us with so much light that we really don't need to pursue it anymore. Now, not that we would call that pious self-satisfaction. We would be condemning that as something not to do. We'd rather call this gratitude that God has so favored us with so much truth that we become conservative and seek to discourage even further inquiry and further investigation. And some of you recognize whose words I'm quoting there. Now, Revelation 3 has a most serious message for such falsely secure saints. In Revelation 3, 15 to 17. I know what you have done, and you've worked very hard. I know, though, that you are neither cold nor hot. How I wish you were either one or the other. But because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, just reasonably good and contented with your condition, I am going to spit you out of my mouth. And the word spit comes from the Greek emeo, from which we get emetic, and your version may say, I am going to vomit you out of my mouth. We don't make our Heavenly Father angry, we make him sick. You say, I'm rich and well off, I have all I need. But you do not know how miserable and pitiful you are, and the Greek word for miserable is worn out from hard work, trying so hard to please the Lord. Actually, you are poor, naked, and blind. Now, other saints are in danger of underestimating Satan's ability to deceive and confuse. I hear many saying, there's no way I could be deceived when Satan comes as Christ in the last days. I have two or three things carefully stored away by which I'll test him when he comes. And they're so obvious things, I doubt the devil will treat us that gently. History is full of warnings of such overconfidence. For example, when Jesus suffered and died and rose again, Satan knew that the great weight of evidence was against him. Therefore, something must be done to destroy the evidence. And one of his most diabolical successes, very early in the first century, was in leading some to believe that Jesus did not really come in the flesh. He did not really suffer and really die. He had actually faked it all. And there goes all the evidence. And the group of people who believed that were known as the Docetists. It comes from a Greek verb that means it seems. They taught that Jesus only seemed to do those things. See how Satan sought to destroy the evidence. And yet this idea was spreading in John's later years, and he warned against the teachers of this heresy. Look at 1 John 4, 1 and 2. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God, the Spirit who tells the truth. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And you might wonder why he'd choose to mention that, except that we know historically people were going around saying that Jesus had not really come in the flesh. And so John mentions this in many places, even writes his whole gospel to show that the one who came was really God. But even before Christ came, Satan was at work to undermine and confuse the evidence by even counterfeiting the first coming of Christ. And he accomplished this most notably in what are known as the mystery religions. It's almost unbelievable unless you've read about them. Some of these began long before Christ came. The central figure was a dying, rising Savior who had been supernaturally born, died a cruel and violent death, and then was exalted up to heaven, there to mediate supernatural help to his followers on earth, later to return and resurrect them and annihilate all the forces of evil. Does that sound familiar? But that isn't all. In those mystery religions, they had Lord's Suppers, they had baptism and washing in the blood, and many other things I could list if there were time. One of the main researchers in this field was a professor at the University of Chicago who taught there just before I got there. His name is Shirley Jackson Case. He wrote a book entitled The Origin of Christian Supernaturalism. And in there he observes, "Of the Gentiles it might truly be said that there was no salvation without the shedding of blood." They were doing this before Christ came. I brought his book along so you might believe what I'm telling you about these incredible mystery religions. Just to read a place or two. "Long before Christianity arose, there were many Gentile religions inviting those who felt the need of divine assistance for the inward man. The rites of the various mystery religions offered an especially good opportunity for the attainment of a new emotional experience, readily interpreted as an effective acquisition of fresh divine power. The stimulation of the senses by music and processionals, the play upon the feelings, attending various acts in connection with the rites of initiation, the pledge to secrecy solemnly imposed upon all the candidates, the wild orgies connected with some of the cults, all served to produce the desired emotional agitation. The necessity of presenting oneself voluntarily for membership, as well as the purifications and the other preparatory acts, only heightened the effect. Everything that was done happened to one as an individual. And this strong emphasis on the personal relations between the devotee and his God gave precisely the sense of divine interest which alone could produce in needy humanity feelings of solace and satisfaction. Initiation into the mysteries was likened to the experience of death itself. It filled one with terror, but issued in triumph. It was easy for the members of the mystery cults to believe that they were under the protection of divinities who had successfully engaged in a mighty cosmic struggle with the forces of evil. And men spoke of being born again, born unto eternity. Does it sound familiar to you? I believe we shall see brilliant counterfeits of Christ's second coming. I believe we are seeing them already in great, popular, excitable, apparently spiritual religious movements that are sweeping all over the world with the benefit of all these modern wonders of technology. I heard a preacher say the other day, "Now every eye can see him." Even the most important beliefs and teachings of Christianity are being bent to support Satan's position against our God. Even faith, the subject of sin, the atonement, the cross, law, judgment, Christ's intercession, the destruction of the wicked, all God's emergency measures are being twisted just enough to obscure the real truth about our God. Do you feel ready for this? Have we oversimplified? Are we in danger of being overconfident? Are we actually so interpreting these truths that we're leaving ourselves vulnerable and leading the people we win to be vulnerable with us? That's why next time we're going to talk about why God waits for His children to grow up. You could trust our God to wait like that.
Our title this evening, Satan's Final Effort to Deceive, it makes me think of the fact that Satan's been a deceiver all along. That's just his nature. What would lead us to believe that we may even now be into his final? Could we safely say that we're into that period where this is a final time and he's putting on this final deception?
I think that's so significant that that's really number 19. How soon will the conflict be over? Are we really in the last days? And you know, you and I both had fathers who preached the nearness of the end. My father
that's
preached
right.
that for 55 years, and we're still here.
Yeah.
What's the reason for the delay? Are we now in this period?
Is it an encouraging sign, do you think, that our world does seem to be at least talking more about Satan than in the past? You have some of these black magic and even Satan worship, Church of Satan.
Yeah, the Church of Satan, even.
Is that something that we ought to feel good about?
They recently interviewed the leader of that church on television. It was something to watch and listen to.
What do you think that represents, though? Is the world in general becoming more alert to Satan's deception?
I think the fact that they're talking about him so much could not be interpreted to mean we're more ready, that we're more alert. It all depends what we're saying about him. This may all be part of his deception. If he could lead us to think of him as he is not, because he wants to come as Christ.
So it could figure into a very clever scheme. And
I think so. I think that's also part of his effort to deceive.
And one of the questions that comes up, and I've heard asked before, but I think it comes up again this evening, since Christ is not going to come till after this final effort to deceive on Satan's part, does Satan have some control about when the end comes? In other words, if Satan were to work a little harder and be a bit more successful, would that help to bring the second coming of Jesus? What part does he play in the timing here?
That seems like a terrible thing to say, but 2 Peter 3:12, and work to hasten on the coming of the day of God is really addressed to the adversary. I think as far as he's concerned, he'd like to bring it on immediately, but the Lord knows we're not ready. And so in mercy he waits, as Peter also says. And that's why next time our subject will be God waits for his children to grow up. If we were ready as Job was, God would allow these closing events to occur. But he's our Heavenly Father, so he waits.
So it really isn't that Satan has a controlling part and that they're kind of partners in this...
He's being restrained, is the picture in Thessalonians and elsewhere.
But that does bring up another question. You're saying he's being restrained, but then that implies that God is allowing, at least in some sense, for Satan to have this opportunity to deceive. How does that serve God's purposes in the great controversy?
Well, that's the question that's come up in various ways
many
times.
It has. It's been asked again and again.
If he won the victory on Calvary, why not terminate right afterwards? Look what's happened these last 2,000 years and happening in the news this week. Everything God does speaks eloquently to his purposes, and so we ask the question, how does this? There are things yet to be demonstrated, not about God and his government. Satan has never been given an entirely free hand to run things his way. And we're going to see this. When the seven angels pour out the seven vials of God's wrath, we understand from Romans and Hosea and the cross that God's wrath is his giving people up. Handing them over. The Spirit ceases to restrain. The four angels no longer hold the four winds of the final events. And Satan will have a free hand. And the universe and his own followers will see how he will run things. When he can run it his own way. And all hell will break loose at that time.
So it really is a matter, again, of demonstration.
I think it demonstrates something else also. I wouldn't blame the angels for wondering if we rebels could really be convinced of the truth the way they are. They're all ready to see the seven last plagues and not interpret them as vengeance. They're all prepared to see the wicked consumed and not be made afraid of God. They wonder if we are. And so they wonder, would it be possible for a group of us, really pygmy rebels that we are this far from the Garden of Eden, would it really be possible for the truth to heal us to the point that, like Job, we could pass through that awful time of trouble and not be led away from God or be led to think of him as vengeful during the seven last plagues and so be ready, too, to see the destruction? See, one generation will be alive to see the Lord come. And that generation can really speak eloquently of God's power to heal, the power of the truth to restore the damage done. This last generation has a great privilege of bringing honor to God, who says, I can heal with the truth. I can actually restore those people. And believe me, just the way you angels do. So that would be a high privilege.
I have the feeling that that may tie in very closely with next week and growing up and what that means.
That's right.
You referred to these mystery religions. Yeah. I was fascinated by that. They seem to have so closely counterfeited things that, with which we're very familiar in the Christian faith. How popular were these religions?
They were very popular, both before Christ came and while he was here, and for some little time thereafter. So some of them counterfeited before Christ came, some counterfeited and confused the issues after he came. They were so popular that some people join several of them, you know.
Just to make sure.
Extra fire insurance, you see. It's like that altar to the unknown God in Athens. If one mystery religion was good, it might be the wrong God. Join all you can, if you could afford to. One of my teachers at Chicago, and Dr. Walter Speck had him too, was Dr. Harold Rideout Willoughby, a real expert on the mystery religions. So we heard a lot about them. He wrote a long PhD dissertation on rebirth in paganism, called Pagan Regeneration. It is so close, it's so much like the truth, and yet diabolically perverse. That's when I decided 40 years ago the devil really tried to counterfeit the first coming of Christ. He failed with some of us. With those same some, he'll be working in the end, and he's learned something. With his final ultimate cunning, he will counterfeit the second coming as far as he can.
So he had these counterfeits already in place.
In place.
Before Christ was born in Bethlehem.
Yeah.
That's fascinating. Now, you use the word mystery religion, and I've come across that in references, historical references, but it reminds me that didn't Paul himself speak of Christianity as great as the mystery of godliness,
that's right.
For example? Now, what's he doing there? Is Christianity a mystery religion?
I think he was using it on purpose. It's not just that God has kept it a secret. It's true he hasn't been able to reveal it all. But one of the major differences between the mystery religions and Christianity was this. When you were initiated into one of the mysteries, you were sworn never to tell anybody. Whereas the Christian mystery was to be told to everybody. So he loved calling Christianity a mystery and then telling everybody everything about it. So we have a revealed mystery. And his hearers would probably understand that and be rather struck with the contrast. We have the most important information in the universe, and you might think we'd want to keep it secret. No, we want to tell everybody. Go and tell this mystery to the whole world.
What was the actual Greek word that was used, the same word?
Yeah, mysterion. Mystery comes from it.
But Paul's referring to it as something that we wouldn't have figured out on our own, but God's given it to us and we want to tell it everywhere.
We want to tell it. And the thing that would strike them most is that it's not a secret.
Whereas the others, it was a very secret
thing. They were not allowed to tell. It's amazing we know anything about them.
As you've talked about this matter of Satan's final effort to deceive, I wonder, do you expect that we're going to see devil worship before the end of time? Some of these blatant things that we tend to associate with other places of earth, more dark as far as knowledge and civilization and so on?
I don't think so among especially among the Christian nations. These are the people he wants to deceive the most. He wants to be worshipped not as the devil. He wants to be worshipped as Christ. And so he masquerades as an angel of light. He will come in the end as an angel of light. And he will be worshipped in Revelation 13 as he wanted to be worshipped by the angels. He asked Jesus to get down on his knees and worship him. His great moment will be when the cry goes forth, Christ has come, Christ has come, and the world prostrates itself before him, except the few who will say, no, you not only have a devil, you are the devil. And you can see why it would go hard for them.
Well, in a way, then, that ties in what you said earlier. He really isn't anxious to be identified as Satan.
No.
He really wants to masquerade as Christ.
That's the deception. If he came with horns and a tail, that wouldn't be any problem. He comes as the gracious Redeemer, the great medical missionary, and heals the diseases of the people, even appears to raise the dead. And these are the evidences so many people use to test their beliefs. He will so deceive us. Then we'll remember that maybe that discussion on the question of authority, the way he uses his authority and relies on miracles, will warn us, beware, he could be lying to us, as that older prophet did in 1 Kings 13.
Well, as you talk about it that way, that raises some very serious questions, I think, of when, for instance, Peter in our Bible reference sheet admonishes us to resist Satan. How can one go about and be able to resist such a clever, intelligent, wily foe?
Seems to me we can only resist him with the truth. We will have to be so settled into the truth that we cannot be moved.
But I was wondering, would calling, for instance, on the help of angels, or if you were to sense the presence of Satan, I grew up hearing some stories that used to make me worried about the possibility of Satan perhaps doing something rather scary. Mm-hmm. And I came to the conclusion that if I said the name of Jesus, I think that was even suggested.
I've heard it that if many you were, times, if, as a matter of fact.
If you were to come up against Satan or felt that his presence was near, mm-hmm. then the thing to do would be to say the name of Jesus several times.
Mm-hmm.
Even if you could just whisper it. I remember a story where the person was only able just to whisper the name, and that did it.
Mm-hmm.
What do you think of that? Is that a
Well, if one is using the name for magic, then one had better be informed that Jesus never went by that name. Jesus is an English pronunciation of the Greek translation, Jesus, of his real name, Joshua. If you want to call him by his real name, it's Joshua. And I've never heard anybody doing that to scare the devil away. So I regret it very much when we use the name of that wonderful person as a good luck charm. I think it is an insult to him and does us a lot of damage. But I hear it all the time. We're always singing about those precious two syllables, Jesus. And he never went by that name. It's the person, not the name. But if we could remember Christ and call on him, that would be the only way to go.
But you could use the name at that point.
Oh, because we know who we mean by it.
Only because it referred to the person.
That's the thing. If I'm thinking of the real person when I say Jesus, even though that's an English pronunciation of the Greek translation.
He would understand that.
Of course he would, you see. But if I'm just using that name as a good luck charm, I might as well have garlic there to scare off the vampires and that sort of thing. Oh, I think that too is diabolical, to slip into using his name as magic.
All right. Well, following on with that line of thought and that question.
By the way, why would the devil be scared of the name? But he knows the power of the one. It's the person that counts. Always the person.
Just the saying of the word.
That's right.
Would have no
it's
effect.
It's the person that counts.
Unless the person meant that much to us.
Yeah, and if Jesus were there, he certainly would flee. So I would want him there.
If the devil, though, could deceive brilliant angels, and we started out with that in our very first meeting, really, the war that began in heaven. What chance do we have to resist by ourselves?
Well, I have to go back and think of people in the Bible who did, and there's Job. And Job even called for help, and none seemed to come. And yet he survived.
Things seemed to get worse.
And things got worse, that's right. The more he called for help, the more things got worse. He says, God, I call and you never answer me. It was on our Bible text sheet last week. And yet Job did not let God down. This is extraordinary. Of course, God had brought him to that point. And I believe God wishes to bring us to the point where we can actually stand singly and alone. And the only restraint on the devil is you may not take his life. And Job survived. That's incredible. Did you notice Job bragging, though, when it was all over?
No.
Oh, he was humbled by it all, and he was hardly prepared for God saying, you did wonderfully, Job, wonderfully. When you thought you were doing so badly up here in heaven, I was saying, now there's a perfect man. But that's not conceit. Job was not conceited.
When you use the expression to stand singly and alone, Graham, mm-hmm. You don't mean by that you're standing without God. You mean standing alone as far as other evidence, the presence of others, perhaps?
Well, Satan was given a free hand. You remember, Satan said, just let me get my hands on him and he'll curse you to your face. And so eventually he took everything away from Job. And the only thing Job had to help him, it appeared, were those theologians, and they were all wrong.
Miserable help.
And I might suggest that Satan's final effort to deceive may come most persuasively through caring theologians. Now, how can we beware?
That makes one wonder whether he wants to be a theologian.
Now, Job was certainly protected in the extent that Satan could not kill him.
But he had to trust in the truth.
It was the truth.
And Job was growing in an understanding of what that truth
even
was.
Even at the time. I can't help but use Ellen White's magnificent words of this. She says, to be like Job is to be so settled into the truth, both intellectually and spiritually, that one cannot be moved. Now, the Spirit brought him there. The truth brought him there. His conversations with God brought him there. It was all the doing of God, except that Job always said yes to God. And if you say yes to God long enough, the heavenly physician can heal us and bring us to the place where Job was.
Now, our Bible reference sheet is very encouraging because it really does appear that there are some saints who are going to succeed.
That's right.
And we could be among them if we understand the truth. But here in Revelation 12:17, it speaks about those who have the testimony of Jesus. That's the phrase is a bit different in this translation, but I remember that phrase from years back.
Yeah.
What is this testimony of Jesus that the saints will have?
Well, it can be translated, they bear witness to him in some versions. But take it either way. These are people who hold fast to Jesus' testimony about his Father as true. In other words, they believe what Jesus said about his Father as true. They accept his testimony. Or if they bear witness to Jesus, that means they do bear witness. They believe in him, and it's their privilege and pleasure to go and bear witness to him, the one who brought the truth. So either way, and not to get into the technicalities of the Greek, it's 50-50 either way, and whichever way you take it, it makes sense.
Well, is that same thing true when we come to Revelation 14:12? Now, that's not on our reference sheet, but that's a very familiar verse. It speaks about those who have keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus.
Of Jesus. Which in some versions reads faith in Jesus or remain loyal to Jesus. The Greek technical point is exactly the same. It could go either way. But which would be better? To have a faith in God as Jesus had, or to have faith in Jesus as bringing the truth about the Father? Have either one, you're going to arrive at the same place.
Probably need both.
You need both.
Right.
So I'd like to translate it both ways.
You've spoken about Satan not coming with forked tail and hooves and a pitchfork, but masquerading as an angel of light. That raises the question, if he comes that way, and certainly the Bible pictures that scene, how are we going to recognize in them? You mentioned these little things we might have tucked away that we think are going to work for sure. Mm-hmm. He's going to be cleverer than that, I have the uneasy feeling. How will we recognize when, for example, as Revelation describes, the whole world, all except for a handful, apparently, and not a very large group, the whole world is going to be worshiping him.
Mm-hmm.
What are the best ways?
I think it has to be the one central issue in the great controversy. It's the question of authority. The way God exercises his authority so as to have peace and freedom throughout the universe. Satan cannot counterfeit that. That's the one thing he cannot do. I mean, if he uses God's method, he'll lose. If he says, you may investigate me, inquire, ask for evidence, that's God's way of exercising authority. If we start investigating the devil, he loses. Like Jim Jones, people went to investigate, he lost. The devil will not invite our inquiry or he loses. And at that point, when we see how he exercises authority, being convinced of the rightness of God's way of exercising authority, we will perceive that he is the adversary.
Then you're saying that it is not a matter of how well he can perform things that dazzle and catch our attention.
That he can do easily.
He can do that superbly.
Yes.
But we're going to have to see behind that to what is the real meaning here.
Yeah.
What are the concepts, and how does he go about it?
See, this could deceive the very elect if possible. It's not possible because they're so settled into the truth of God's way of running the universe, they perceive the falsity of his way.
In our Bible reference sheet, there's a reference to Revelation 13, and that raises the question about the beast and the mark of the beast, which we touched on last week. The question has come up, do you think that any have the mark of the beast now? Do you want to touch on that?
Or that depends on what the mark of the beast is. And I think that the best way to understand the mark of the beast is to consider first the seal of God. And that would come up next time very readily.
All right.
So we really will consider what it means to be settled into the truth.
I want to come to something that you touched on a bit as you came to the conclusion of your presentation. How could it be that Christians could allow the adversary to deceive us regarding the very truths that we hold?
Yeah.
For example, what could he possibly do to faith, to distort it, to bend it, to where it would be a deception rather than truth?
If he could lead, as he already has, people to understand that faith is religious conviction for which you do not need evidence, then he's got us totally vulnerable to his position because the evidence isn't with him. And I believe he's done that. He's led Christians to say that the wonderful thing about faith is you believe it without evidence, without inquiry, without investigation. And so he's turned faith into a vulnerability, a willingness to believe without evidence. He's turned it into a virtue, and he set us all up to be deceived. And yet how widely that's held. And next time I'd like to maybe touch on more of these.
What about the matter of sin?
To suggest that sin is the violation of an arbitrary command, you know. He can use sin, the misunderstanding of sin, to support his charges that God is arbitrary.
Well, some of these other things that you referred to in our reference sheet, such as the atonement, for example, and the cross.
Particularly on the atonement, that Christ died to reconcile the Father to us. This is widely held by Christians. Or he died to assuage the Father's wrath. Here you have a God, you see, who is vengeful, unforgiving, and severe. You don't have the picture that Jesus brought, who had to die to persuade Christ, and yet he's God. Who had to die to win Christ to our side, yet he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So a very widely held Christian view could be used to support the devil's charges.
What about some of the other things that you've mentioned here, the law?
If the law is seen as an arbitrary test of our obedience, you know, like the Sabbath is an arbitrary test of our obedience, by the very word you're saying God is arbitrary. But then we try to sanctify that by saying, well, he's sovereign. So when he is arbitrary, he really isn't because he has a right to be so. My mind begins to go around and around when I hear that kind of talk. It isn't logical to talk that way. But the trouble is that religion doesn't have to be logical. And when we say that, the religion doesn't have to be reasonable, doesn't have to be logical. Into whose hands are we playing?
Just believe, have
faith. Just believe, you
see.
Since the truth is not on his side, he has to do this to all these doctrines. But he has us still saying we're Christians.
What do you see him doing with something like the word judgment or the idea of the judgment?
Oh, think how fearsome that can be. Or the suggestion that the Father is not as gracious as the Son during the judgment. He hears us saying, we have a friend in court, don't be afraid. And who's the friend? And we all say, Jesus, and the devil smiles. And you mean the Father's not our friend? Father's just as friendly as the Son.
Well, that leads over to the whole idea of Christ's intercession.
Yes, the thought that the Son has to plead with the Father to forgive us. I remember the words of my daughter when she was only six. Does that mean God doesn't love us as much as Jesus does? May we encourage our children to raise those questions and raise them soon, because they too have to pass through this experience. Jesus said, there is no need for me to intercede with the Father for you, for the Father loves you himself. That's the plainest testimony of Jesus in the whole Bible. We say we accept the testimony of Jesus and then picture him pleading with the Father. The devil must smile when we do this.
He's been astoundingly successful, yep. It seems to me, Graham, in distorting that. For example,
the most gracious things about God, he's twisted to his advantage.
That's true.
Yeah.
Now, for example, last week when we were talking about God's last call to awaken his people in the three angels' messages, what about that matter of the destruction of the wicked? He's done a number with that one as well.
Yes. Now, he manages to cover this by keeping us from discussing religion in simple language. So we use euphemisms and sanctified phrases so it doesn't sound too bad. But the truth of the common position is that God has said to his children, you either love me or I will slowly torture you in the fire for eternity. Now do you love me? The devil must smile when he hears us say that. It's the most diabolical thing he's ever perpetrated on the human race. And even if we say, no, he won't burn you forever, he'll only burn you as long as you deserve. He's still smiling. But just stop to think of what that means. Our Heavenly Father says, children, all I want is your love. Because I want peace and freedom up here. But if you don't love me, I'll burn you as long as you deserve. Now, I hope I didn't make you scared. It doesn't make sense, and religion preeminently must make sense. Truth makes sense.
But when you say it makes sense, is there nothing about it that goes beyond my understanding that still calls me forward?
It makes sense that the one who created this whole vast universe is way beyond my understanding. But I understand him enough to trust him. I understand him enough to know he'd never say, look, you either love me or I'll kill you. If he said that, that would make no elementary sense. It makes no sense to a little child. But we say, well, religion doesn't have to make sense. His thoughts are not like ours. His thoughts are at least as good as ours.
Now, last week when we were talking about the three angels' messages, I think you spent about 90% of the time talking about the good news part.
Yes.
And I was wondering, shouldn't we have divided the time equally between all three? Why such overemphasis upon that first part?
I think there's a great message there. I think we need to know the everlasting good news before we even look at the other two. You've got to know the truth about our God before you can understand the opposition or you can understand the awful consequence. The truth is our protection there. And I believe we should go to the world always with the three angels' messages and always start with number one. Never start with number three.
And understand the other two in the light of number one.
In the light of number one. So 90% number one.
All right. Now, next Friday evening in our number 18, our topic will be...
God waits for his children to grow up, and we need to. In mercy he waits. Of course he would.
So we invite you to be sure to be here next Friday evening, all of you, for this next step in this important sequence of truth that we're examining together.